We shall indeed rise. We've been so very thankful to you for the invitation to come and talk with you about these most important matters. I appreciate the confidence that you've had in me to invite me. I appreciate the confidence of the elders and your willingness to come each night. And I know that that involves great sacrifice, because it is difficult for you to work all day, come home and get the kids ready and fix supper and that sort of thing, and then get here by 7 o'clock, but you have done that. And we talked earlier in this series of lessons about our religion being a religion of self-sacrifice. We see that evidenced in Jesus Christ, who died for us. And so, even though we make sacrifices, these are things that we can expect to do as the people of God, because we recognize the value of the kingdom of God. And that's what brings us together tonight. I appreciate the invitation. I appreciate your commitment to the Lord. I am expecting in the future, and even tomorrow, great things in this congregation. You have good leadership. You have young people that have high levels of commitment and leadership abilities, and they're in the process of developing these abilities. And a lot of times what we do in a situation like this, we talk primarily about our young people, and they're very, very important. But I want you to recognize somebody else too. Our older people have influenced our lives in powerful ways, and they have led us to this magnificent faith. And there are individuals in this congregation that are older, and you've made special efforts to be here, sometimes not feeling like it, but you've put forth that effort. And you've encouraged the preaching of the gospel. And I want you to know, and I want everybody in this congregation to know, how important you are to the kingdom of God in this place. Keep working together and be unified and accomplish the things that God has set before you. I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, this is the greatest cause that you can commit your life to. And when you were buried with your Lord in baptism, as we've discussed this week, you have been raised to walk in newness of life. You have given yourself totally and completely to Him in recognition of the fact that the kingdom of God is the thing that is the most important. And your life, your spiritual life, is the thing that is critical to your well-being. It has assurances not only in this life, but in the one to come. Now look with me in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. This text reports that these Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The resurrection is a prominent theme in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In this first letter of Thessalonians, especially, it is prominent. In this chapter, he says that they had turned from idols to serve the living God. And it's interesting to note in this text, in light of what we've studied already this week, that he connects that with our being rescued from the wrath to come. By chapter 4 in the book of 1 Thessalonians, he says that those who believe that Jesus died and rose again will be raised. And then in chapter 5, he assures us that whether we are dead or alive, when the Lord returns, that we will live with Him. For Paul, preaching this resurrection gives people hope for the future, and it gives us direction in the life that we are existing in now. Now, I want you to recognize this evening that we believers are those that are going to be resurrected to a life living with the Lord Jesus Christ. The living God has acted to raise Jesus from the dead and to rescue us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians have turned to God from idols, serving this true and living God. I want you to look back with me in the book of Acts in chapter 17 as the description is given there of their initial reception of this message of the gospel. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and following. It says, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And then it goes ahead and talks about a variety of other factors that occurred in this context. But I want you to drop down with me into verse 7. Here he is talking about Jason, or they are talking about Jason as Luke is reporting it. They say, the men of Thessalonica say, that Jason has welcomed these preachers and they are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now watch this. Saying there is another king, Jesus. Now you tell me what it is that the Apostle Paul has been preaching. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yes. But he is also preaching that Jesus is the king. You remember how that we talked about how that God raised him from the dead and coronated him as king, sitting him on his own right hand. You see, the idea of resurrection is not just about one rising from the dead. It's about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God as king in the Messianic kingdom. And that's what they have heard, and that's what many of them have believed, and they are transformed by it. Now, evidently, there were some Jews that may have been now recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah. But evidently there were Greeks, according to what the text says, that were influenced by this message, and also a number of leading women. They are turning from idols to serve a living God. You know, one of the unique features of New Testament evangelism is that it involves those that are practicing idolatry giving up the idols. And you say, well, what's so unique about that? Well, the religion of the day usually involved merely integrating the new God into one's religious thought without having to deny the old ones. And so what Paul and these preachers are preaching is unique. It's different than that. You can't just integrate this God of the resurrection into your other idolatrous practices and have them both together. It will not work. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a problem today when we try to adapt Christianity to make it compatible with a religiously diverse culture. Christianity is countercultural. It's radical. It's not conforming, but transforming. So let us not get the idea that we will somehow or the other make the biblical concepts and what is taught in Scripture more palatable by softening down the message and kind of allowing it to integrate in with all these other religious ideas and thoughts here, because that's not the case. It is countercultural. It is transforming, not conforming. Now, in light of that, since we're talking about them turning from idols, most of us would think, well, we don't worship idols, and nobody I know worships idols. Maybe not an idol of wood or stone or something of that nature. But I am persuaded that even today, idolatry is a serious problem in our culture. Not the culture over across the seas, but in the culture associated with North America. Idolatry might be defined as anything that we allow to interfere in our relationship with God. Once we define it that way, if we look at our relationship with the Lord from the standpoint of what can I get, what have we done? We've transformed this self-sacrificial religion of Jesus Christ into what I want. Who's the idol? Well, I am. And sometimes what we do is we think to ourselves, well, let's see about this church over here. What do they have to offer me? What kind of programs do you offer is the question that I sometimes hear. What kind of things are you offering for my children? What can you give me or give us? Well, ladies and gentlemen, if we approach our relationship with the Lord from the standpoint of some kind of consumeristic philosophy, that is, what can I gain, what can I get out of this, then we have become the idol. And we're bowing down and worshiping ourselves, and we're a little better than the ancients of old who bowed down to the rocks. Idolatry is still idolatry. And the worship of God involves us submitting ourselves to Him as Lord. Why? Well, look what God has done. He has sacrificed His Son for the forgiveness of our sins. He is working to save us from wrath. Pure thanksgiving, if nothing else, should cause us to be submissive to Him. We ought to respond to Him out of gratitude and respect for who He is and what He has done for us. It's by His mercy that we have been forgiven. Ladies and gentlemen, we ought to understand that being appreciative that God would give us life is an appropriate response to Him. Instead of saying, what can I get? Or what are you going to give me to bring some kind of personal satisfaction to me? Ladies and gentlemen, I'm afraid that sometimes we even approach our assembling from the standpoint of what can I get? Sometimes I hear somebody say, well, I don't get anything out of it. Well, it's certainly a preacher's responsibility to put some feed out there. And if the feed is not there, then maybe they do need to make some changes. But understand, when you look at the text in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 24, for example. Yes, I'm in verse 24 and not 25. It says that we are to consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. Now notice that. What's the focus? It's not all, what are you going to do for me? What kind of program do you have for me, or what kind of entertainment are you going to provide for me? What it is that I am coming to an assembly having given consideration of how to stimulate others to love and good deeds. I have observed something this week in these song leaders. We're preaching tonight, have all this week, on the resurrection. These men have selected songs that have focused attention on the resurrection. Different aspects of it. Do you understand why that's happening? Because they have given consideration how they can stimulate us to love and good deeds. And in these songs, they are teaching and admonishing us, and we're teaching and admonishing each other, that we might be faithful and loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King and who's been raised from the dead for us. Yes, the living God has raised Jesus from the dead. And we need to give consideration how we can remind each other and motivate each other and stimulate each other to live in a way that is consistent with the magnificence of His life sacrificed for us and His resurrection power in our own lives. God acted through Jesus to rescue us, this text says, from the wrath to come. Well, that means that there is a wrath. The wrath in this text is the wrath of God, His hostility against sin. Sometimes when we think of the idea of wrath, we think that God's wrath is like our own wrath. Capricious and self-centered. And as my parents used to describe me, as flying off the handle. We think that God's wrath is like that. We say, well, you know, surely that's not... No, that's not the characteristic traits of God's wrath. But when you recognize that God's wrath is not like my wrath, or maybe it's not like your wrath, don't let that draw you to the conclusion that God has no wrath against sin. His wrath is against sin. And God's wrath is not like ours. God's wrath is the natural result of His justice. His wrath in some ways is similar to ours. When someone seeks to kill, to maim, to destroy someone who is innocent, our anger flares because of the sense of injustice. Because this is unfair. This is inappropriate. And rightly so. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. And what this text here in 1 Thessalonians is saying to us is that God is angry against sin. Read in the Old Testament texts about the nation of Israel and their commission of idolatry. In the text associated with the captivity, it is described frequently as Israel committing adultery against God. She has gone after these idols. Like an individual that would be unfaithful to their spouse. And the text indicates that God is enraged against Israel. What's this about? Well, if we can imagine our spouse being unfaithful to us and how hurt we would feel, the injustice associated with that, and we would get angry in all likelihood, wouldn't we? I mean, I've seen people that way, haven't you? It's kind of a natural response to such a major insult of what is right. And so it is with God's wrath. Look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 and following. It says, "It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." I had a professor once that I think summarized this text really well. He said, God is in the business to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. I think that's a powerful statement, because that is exactly what this passage is saying. God delivers those that are afflicted by injustices. And He brings His wrath to bear on those who afflict others. We understand that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9, He talks about how that He is therefore rescuing us from the wrath to come. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, this wrath to come is described as the second death. That's interesting, I think, in light of the consequence of sin, with us being cast out of the Garden of Eden and experiencing death from that point forward, physically, spiritually. And now this is talking about a second death. But God rescues us from this death. And the mechanism that God uses to do that is, of course, the cross, where Jesus pays the penalty so that we might live. Look with me now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 beginning. A passage that I'm sure is well known to you. Let me read it in your hearing. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Oh, ladies and gentlemen, aren't these words a comfort to those who believe in a God that raises the dead, who have placed their trust in Him by submitting themselves in faith to the working of God, and they are raised from the dead and granted eternal life, and they submit themselves to the great King of heaven and look forward to His coming to raise them to life, even from the grave, and to take them to be with Him forever. You know, if we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, it's an incredible thing. that belief in the resurrection of Jesus, there is no hope for our resurrection. His resurrection in particular is the foundation upon which belief and resurrection generally is founded. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verses 17 and 18, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, then there is confidence in our own resurrection. It's interesting to me to observe in that text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Paul says these things he is saying by the word of the Lord. You know, sometimes we talk about authority in the Lord's church. We talk about how to establish authority as we look at the communication process, and we think about how that God communicates with us, and we think about how that we communicate with each other. As we express things to each other, as we give example to each other so that we can communicate with by example to someone, and we necessarily imply certain conclusions in our efforts to try to communicate with each other. We do it all the time. It's a natural thing. It's a natural way to communicate with each other. And in the Scripture, we see God communicating to the first century church this way. And we see God communicating to us in this way. Now look at what the text says. Paul says, I'm saying these things by the word of the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, we have based our confident expectation of life on what the Lord has said. That's authoritative. Isn't it? How did he communicate this to us? Well, in a variety of ways, really. Through sometimes explicit statements. Didn't he communicate to us, as we read the account of Lazarus, that God has the power to raise the dead, and we look at the example of Lazarus? And we say, yes, we see. We draw necessary conclusions, then God does have the power to raise the dead. Ladies and gentlemen, these methods of communication are not new. They're natural ways of human beings communicating with each other. They're a natural way for God to communicate with us. By the word of the Lord. And so our expectation of the coming resurrection is based upon the authority of this God who communicates, not only communicates, but indeed does raise the dead. And the text says, whether we are awake or asleep, meaning whether we are alive or dead, we will live together with Him. Three observations here. Number one, Christ lives. We will live together with Him. That means that He lives. Second observation, we will live. There is a promise that in the future we're going to live. And the third observation, we will live. What that means to me is this. That there's a day coming that if I have already died and been laid in the ground or in a tomb somewhere, when the voice of the Lord speaks, I will be able to hear His voice and come forth from the grave. I will. Do you understand how powerful that is? Things are not going to be like they are today. Things are going to be different. The Lord will come and He will speak and the dead will arise. Well, if He comes and I'm still alive, oh, what's going to happen to me then? Well, the text says I'm not going to be overlooked. I'm not going to be overlooked. The other day, Mark Pape and I had a privilege to walk through a cemetery. And we looked at stones there that where people had died in the 1700s and 1800s. Some of them were all grown up. Weeds had kind of taken over. And I told him, in 100 years, nobody's going to remember us. But the Lord will remember us. And whether we are alive or we've been dead for 100 years, when He speaks, I will come forth from the grave. It'll be either a resurrection of life or a resurrection of condemnation. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that this is personal. We need to understand that this is phenomenal. When Christ returns, if you are already dead, you are going to live. If you are still alive when He comes, then you're going to live with Him. Ladies and gentlemen, what an experience this is going to be. What an experience. But what does it all mean? How am I changed by it? How does it affect me in the here and now? Well, look with me again in 1 Thessalonians, this time in chapter 5. Let's read together, beginning in verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. That's them. That's the outsiders. That's the ones that do not have this resurrection experience of the new birth that we've talked about. In verse 4, however, here's the contrast. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now the idea here is that we have been enlightened by the message that God has communicated to us. And therefore, having been enlightened, how are we then going to live? Let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since you are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. And he concludes, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as also you are doing. This is what it means. to another congregation back home. We've got a 97-year-old lady. She's not able to come to worship anymore. Her mind is very, very sharp. And I enjoy going and talking with her. And other people do too. Even young people go and spend an hour or two talking with Miss Sylvia. Yes, she forces us to call her by her first name. And she says, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in this text. That this resurrection experience of life is for a prepared people. Those that have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into His marvelous light. That have been raised to walk in newness of life. That have insight that some people do not have because they have not seen the light. A prepared place for a prepared people. Ladies and gentlemen, we have put on the breastplate of faith and love. We have put on the helmet of hope. And we are not destined for wrath, but for salvation through the death of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we encourage one another and we are comforted by the life that we have through Jesus Christ. A few years ago, a friend of mine came to me and he said, Wayne, he said, why does life have to be so hard? Well, now, you know that some circumstances find you in hard positions in this life, don't you? The hard position that Steve had found himself in was that his unbelieving brother, in a distraught state, appealed to the fellow across the pool table from him and said, why don't you just shoot me? And he did. And killed him. Why does life have to be so hard? When we make the judgments that are unenlightened, that are contrary to the will of God, our life ends up being hard. Sometimes through no fault of our own, our life becomes hard. Sometimes through the fault of other people who are sinners, our life becomes hard. But I'm here to tell you this text brings hope. This text promises life. And even though we struggle in this life, there is promise of something different and better. Several years ago, I was sitting in a class on Philippians. It was a graduate level class, and the professor came in and he recognized that the students were not nearly as well prepared as they should be, including me. And so what he did is he began going around the room. And we're supposed to be studying the Epistle of Philippians. He began to ask people questions. Simple questions, straightforward questions. One of the questions that he asked was, what's your favorite passage in the book of Philippians and why? He listened all the way around the class and didn't seem to be so impressed with the responses that he was getting. I knew what my favorite passage was. It's found in chapter 3 and verse 20 and following. I said, my favorite passage is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. And the professor bowed his head. Paused. And said, I understand why that's your favorite. Is this your favorite expectation? Is this your favorite awareness? That our citizenship is in heaven. And that we're eagerly waiting the return of this Savior, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His exalted state as one that has already been raised from the dead, in recognition of the magnificent power that He has to transform whatever He decides He wants to transform. That's the power, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I rest confident in. That's the power that changes our lives. This is what we're looking forward to. And this is the message that we preach as the salt and the light of the world. Do you see the evangelistic force in this? Our interest is, since we have been hopeless, we have found this great life, and this magnificent expectation that gives meaning and purpose to why we're here. And we look at the other person that does not have that, that is involved in a destructive course, who's following the design of Satan. And we have this magnificent message of life. That's what we take to them. That they too can have hope. It's all about the resurrection. Is it any wonder that Paul would say, this is a matter of first importance? We're not surprised, because it's what gives us hope. It's what thrills our hearts. It's what we're waiting for. As we look forward to His return. Ladies and gentlemen, if there's something amiss in your life tonight that needs to change so that you can have this expectation, we're going to offer you the invitation in just a moment. We're inviting you to come forward. to make the necessary changes in your life. If you need to be buried with your Lord in baptism, then we're here to help you to do that. We want you to have hope and we want you to have life. If you've done that and have somehow or the other turned away from the faith, you've lost your direction, involved yourself in the course of the world again, then would you repent and receive the graciousness of God? Don't let go of this hope. It's all there is. If you have a need, won't you come forward as together we stand and as we sing.